In writing his account of Jesus' earthly life and work, the Apostle John recorded a great deal that the other writers of gospel accounts did not. For example, we can count 33 specific miracles that are named in the four gospel accounts. John refers to only eight of these, and six of those eight are unique to him. He only shares two of them with the other records of Jesus' earthly miracle-working ministry. Another major difference is that John included a number of Jesus' personal addresses in which he revealed who he is and what God sent him to do as the promised Messiah. The other Gospels certainly record Jesus' words, but they aren't the extended statements that Jesus made that are recorded in John. And these extended statements are commonly called discourses. And they are unique to John. Jesus is revealing much about himself and about his Father and what God is doing in the world. In previous messages, I called attention to seven of these discourses that were part of Jesus' public ministry. As he taught the people, as he was in controversy often with religious leaders or perhaps others. And he spoke to individuals, he spoke to large groups in some cases, and so there's quite a difference among them. However, there is an eighth discourse that Jesus spoke, but this one was private. It was to his 11 disciples after Judas withdrew from the group to alert the officials that he knew where Jesus would be, and of course he would guide them there. And this is not only the last discourse that John recorded, but it is the longest. It occupies more than four chapters in this fourth account of the gospel. Beginning in the middle of chapter 13, and by the way, it's right about where our verses that indicate Jesus' command to his disciples, where they are found, verse 34, 35. Just a couple of verses prior to that, Jesus begins this discourse that I call the farewell discourse. It was spoken in the upper room at the beginning and then continued on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. But it was finished before he entered the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was instructing and encouraging these men who were with him, his companions and fellow workers, who had been traveling with him for 3.5 years or so. But these words clearly are not merely for 11 men in history. It is clear that Jesus was giving truth to all his people, and it included all those who would believe in a saving way on him by grace through faith. And friends, Jesus' words are alive, and these words are for us who are in this room this morning. In fact, the verses that we began with, of course, set forth the command that we ought to love one another and set in motion many subjects that Jesus spoke of. And the subject I would like to concentrate on this morning, as Brother Dale mentioned, is what Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit. Not everything, but a part of what he revealed there. This farewell discourse, I call it that because Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure. And they had been with him for these several years, but he was leaving them. And he was going where they could not follow, and he told them so. The disciples clearly did not understand this, and they did not like it. But like it or not, the very end purpose for Jesus coming into the world was at hand. His work of redeeming sinners was about to be finished. He alone could do it, and he had to do it alone. Like Israel's high priest on the Day of Atonement, only he could make the sacrifice that would spare the people from God's holy and just wrath against sin. No other human being could accompany him in his work. As we consider Jesus' words for his disciples in this section, we today understand what the 11 disciples did not. We have a great advantage. They didn't even know that he would be arrested, much less crucified and buried. But the Lord Jesus was the high priest who would not only bring the final sacrifice for sin, but he would be the sacrifice for sin. The only one through which God can forgive sin and take it away forever. So as we consider Jesus' words in the light of these events that we know occurred only a few hours later, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension, though history to us, we can understand much more than those disciples because they are past. And we have a revelation that God has given us, and in written form that we can understand. And put in the context Jesus' words, and we have epistles that will even extend the meanings of his words for those of us in this age. Much of this applies to the time after Jesus' ascension, but before his return to the earth. The time we find ourselves in today. He is in heaven at the right hand of his Father, interceding for us, by the way, and he will return and do many things in power and great glory when he does come back to the earth. So these chapters were important for the 11 men who were hearing that their master, their rabbi, their Messiah was leaving them. But they are vital for us today as well. We need to pay particular attention to what the Lord spoke in those moments. My last message from this passage, we consider what Jesus said about love, certainly one of his primary themes in these chapters. This morning, I'd like for us to see what the Lord revealed about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, as he is called. I want to consider the revelation of the Holy Spirit by the Lord's words in two categories. His person, and we're going to look at that particularly by the various names and titles that he is given in the gospel account. And second, we want to consider his work as it occurs in the world. I hope later on to follow this up with the Holy Spirit's work in the church and in the individual believers, but that would mean you would miss lunch if I added that today, and that would not be a nice thing. So We're going to stay to these two topics. First, the person of the Holy Spirit, as indicated by his names and titles. Although Jesus did not use the exact title, the Spirit, in his discourse in these four plus chapters, that title does appear no less than eight times in the fourth gospel account. For example, John 1:32, we read, "And John," it's John the Baptist, "bear record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." That was the scene of the baptism of Jesus. Speaking to Nicodemus in chapter 3, Jesus said that unless a person has been birthed by the Spirit, he will never enter God's kingdom. And chapter 3, verse 34, referring to Jesus, it says, "He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he," God, "gives the Spirit without measure." And in chapter 7, Jesus spoke out loudly to the multitude gathered in the temple to celebrate on the last day of the year's last festival, certainly a critical moment. "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." You did not hear the words "the Spirit" in that statement, but John adds this in the next verse. He explains these words as he came to understand their meaning. Many decades afterwards, he writes, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." A second title appears four times in the King James translation of John's Gospel account, and it refers to him as the Holy Ghost. Now, in spite of the movie industry and the makers of Halloween products and the like, there's nothing wrong with the term ghost. It's simply from an older English word meaning breath or spirit. The word in the original text is the same in those four verses that translates the Holy Ghost as in the verses where it is translated Spirit. It was simply a translator's option. King James translators chose to render the original term as ghost in four places and spirit in the others. In chapter 1, verse 33, John the Baptist declared what God revealed to him, that Messiah would baptize his people with the Holy Ghost and with fire. In chapter 7, verse 39, we read those who believed in Jesus would receive the Holy Ghost. And in chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said that the Father would send the Holy Ghost to his people in Jesus' name. In any case, the biblical name Holy Ghost should not cause anyone to think that the third person of the Trinity is scary and unpredictable. It's true, we do not see him with our physical eyesight, but he is the exact opposite of being scary and predictable, unpredictable. He's the most dependable and loving and intimate friend. As I ask myself, I would ask you a very important question in the light of all this. Is the Holy Spirit our most dependable and intimate friend? The Lord commands his people to be holy just as he is holy. The only way that is possible is through the presence and help of his Holy Spirit. God mandates our holiness, and the Spirit alone and his work in us makes holiness possible. Without him, we are ruined. we cannot obey God, we cannot glorify God, we cannot honor God. We can hardly thank God apart from the Holy Spirit's ministry. He is the Holy Spirit and Holy Ghost. Another title for the third person of the Trinity in the Gospel of John is unique to John. It is the Spirit of Truth. In chapter 15 and verse 26, part of this farewell discourse, the Spirit of Truth will come from the Father and will testify about Jesus. And in chapter 16 and verse 13, which I invite you to turn to, 16:13 in John, Jesus said to his disciples that when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. And the Spirit of Truth certainly did give the truth to these men who proclaimed it far and wide, and others who wrote part of the New Testament for those of us who would come after. In chapter 14, verse 17, we read that the world at large does not know the Spirit of Truth, but he will dwell within Jesus' disciples. And this verse tells us that the world cannot receive the Spirit of Truth because it does not behold him or know him. But you, the verse says, you believers, know him because he abides with you and will be in you. The Spirit is not only present with God's people, he has come to dwell in them as well. On the day of Pentecost, God began what Joel had prophesied centuries before, that the Lord would pour out his Spirit upon all his true people, the young as well as the elderly, the poor as well as the rich, women as well as men, the low salaried laborer as well as the rich man who owns much, all his true people would have the Spirit of God. Moreover, since the day of Pentecost, every single believer has had the blessing of the Holy Spirit living in his body. He abides there as in a temple. He enables the believer to serve his Savior, and he seals him for God's ownership throughout life and forever. We couldn't dream of anything better. Now, hopefully, there's more on that will come later in a discussion of the Holy Spirit's ministry in believers and in the church. But we're going to move on to a fourth title. John alone described the Holy Spirit by means of this other title. It's translated in several ways in different translations. King James and some other versions have the title, the Comforter. New American Standard and others have the Helper. One version has the Friend. The original term behind this title appears in the text of John four times. And put into English letters, the word is Paraclete. And this term originally means one who is called alongside. Someone who is called to your side is a helper or a strengthener. The help can be physical. The help can be emotional. The help can be spiritual. The help can be in many areas of life, many ways. There's obviously something that we all need to keep in mind. Every one of us needs help. A lot of help. All the time. In many ways. We need this helper. And I'd like to point out something about the English title, Comforter. That English word originally comes from putting two Latin words together. One of those words means strong, fortis. The other one means with, con. And putting them together gives you the word comfort. And it refers to a person, he's a comforter. He's a helper. He's an aid. Although the meaning of the English word has now, I think, a more narrow sense of consoling someone who is grieving, giving solace to someone who's sad, the original basic sense is that merely of helping. The term wonderfully reveals part of the character and the mission of the Holy Spirit. He's the comforter. He's our strengthener. Let's look at a verse or two. Please turn, or should I say to some of you, scroll, to John 14:26. Someone remarked recently, isn't it interesting that after we've come to have books where you turn the pages, now we scroll like they used to have it in the synagogues and other places. A little bit different scrolling, I think. In verse 16 of John 14, Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. He shall give you another comforter. The words there tell us very plainly that Jesus was, when he was with them, their helper. He was one of God's comforters. But as Jesus leaves, literally leaves the world, and all the disciples who are in the world, he leaves them physically. He does so only because God and he will send the Holy Spirit as another comforter, one of the same kind as I have been. Look at verse 26. But the comforter, reading the King James now, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. These verses certainly show the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. The Father will send him for Jesus' sake. And he will teach God's people all things they need to know from his word, that they may enjoy him forever and be ministered to throughout their sojourn in this world. Now, John wrote in chapter 1 that Jesus was the Word, and that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, in verse 14 of John 1. The second person of the Trinity took flesh and blood, a human body, and was the Father's complete message to mankind about himself. But in becoming a man, for which we thank God, God's Son took on limitations Some of them seem to contradict his deity. He voluntarily assumed limitations of his humanity for the sake of his being our Savior. One of those limitations was that he could not personally be present with all of his people at once. Only a few, or relatively few. Nevertheless, to fulfill the purpose of his Father, Jesus had to leave the world, as he tells his disciples, in this farewell discourse, so that the Spirit, who is omnipresent, could be with all of his people at once. He said in John 14:18, I will not leave you as orphans. That's a translation a little different from the King James. King James translated this term as comfortless. Jesus did not abandon his disciples by leaving them. He was making it possible in the will of God for his Spirit to fulfill the Father's purpose and indwell everyone who was a genuine believer. John 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. We should not think of the Holy Spirit as a temporary substitute during Jesus' long absence. We should think of him as the eternal fulfillment of Jesus' presence. He is with all of God's people. Romans 8:9, where we read that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so the Spirit, since the day of Pentecost, has come to indwell all of God's people, to minister in them and through them and to them. What a privilege. It's beyond description. And yet, what responsibility is ours because of this fact that he reveals to us in his word? I would ask anyone listening to this message, is God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you? Because if he is not, then you are none of his. You don't belong to Christ or God. Well, long before the New Testament epistles were written, in those epistles we have much about the Holy Spirit's ministry and the various things that he does, the gifts that he gives, and the power that he has, and so on. Jesus taught his disciples a great deal about the Spirit. He uses these names and titles to help us, his disciples, understand who he is and to enjoy our relationship with him. But secondly, in the farewell discourse, Jesus also described the Spirit's activity, his work. And he does say things about his work in individuals and in the body of Christ, the true church. But I'd like to concentrate this morning on the Spirit's work in the world at large. The rest of our time this morning, let's consider the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. Would you turn to John 16:8? In verses 8 through 11, Jesus gave his disciples the summary of the Holy Spirit's work in the world. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now there's a lot one could say, I suppose, on these key terms and describing what all is meant here, but I'd like to look at them for the next few minutes. We won't say everything, but hopefully something that'll make more meaning. These are important words. They describe every person who has experienced the saving grace of Christ. All who have come to Jesus have done so because the Spirit reproved them, as this verse says. That is, He convicted them of their sin and showed them their need to repent. Our physical birth didn't put us in the kingdom of God. We had to be born again, just like Jesus said to Nicodemus. Paul talks about the fact that being born again, we're translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We needed to know what to do and why we needed to do it. Whether you were a 4-year-old child at your mother's knee or a seasoned 90-year-old or whatever, you had to come to understand that you were a sinner. And because of your sins, you and I were condemned to be judged by God's holy law. No exceptions. But what is more, you were convinced that there was nothing you could do to help your situation. You could not escape the wrath of God. You needed God's mercy to spare you and His Messiah to save you. That knowledge is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's conviction. The world doesn't invent this. One commentator wrote about the word reprove or convict. He, that is the Holy Spirit, will demonstrate these matters so clearly as to leave no doubt on the minds of those who are simple of heart, and so fully as to confound and shut the mouths of those who are gainsayers. There is no alternative to finding God's favor. The Holy Spirit gives His truth, but He reproves the world of sin. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." And part of the Father's drawing of sinners to eternal life is showing them their vital need of it. And that means conviction of sin. Sinners have to realize they're lost before they will ever want to be saved. The Spirit of truth reveals the truth about sin to the consciences of those whom God draws to the Savior. They haven't believed in God's Son up to that point. They don't have His righteousness, and they are headed for certain judgment if they don't repent. And as I said, everyone who's a child of God in this room or in the hearing of this message was in that same category. 2 Peter 3:9 tells sinners that God is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Let every sinner know that God sent His unique Son to die in his place. Say to every sinner that the Lord of life gave up His life and died to redeem helpless, hopeless sinners. And tell every sinner that God sent His Holy Spirit not only to tell him about the atonement Jesus made, but also to enable him to accept the free gift of eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The God of the ages gave away the very treasure of heaven so that His enemies, unworthy, unclean, and uncaring, would be protected from His just wrath and instead find His pardon and become part of His family. This could not be human logic. It is divine love. And I dare say most in this room, if not all, have experienced it. It is the Holy Spirit who reveals it, convinces us we need it, and makes it possible for us to have it. We need to thank God often for the Holy Spirit's work in the world. Another phrase to add to that, and when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin because they believe not on Me. The Spirit convicts the world of sin because unless sinners come to grips with their desperate need of a Redeemer and who that one Redeemer is, they can never be saved. They need to know what sin is and therefore what they must repent of, or they will remain lost forever. Those who belong to the world do not believe on Jesus because they reject God's truth about His Son. And it is the Holy Spirit who gives that truth. 1 John 5 puts it this way. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning His Son. He's saying God's a liar. I don't need redemption. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. And secondly, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of righteousness. Because, as Jesus said, I go to my Father and ye see me no more. The Spirit reproves the world concerning righteousness because sinners have none of their own. All their righteous deeds are like filthy rags to a holy God. And the only person who lived out God's righteousness flawlessly is no longer in the earth. He's gone to His Father. And we have testimony to that life and to that work that Jesus did. Testimony from God and through the Spirit of God. Written testimony, historically verified, to tell us about righteousness. Sinners need to know what it is, and therefore what they must possess by God's grace, or they will remain lost forever. The Spirit reproves the world concerning the world's lack of righteousness, and God's provision teaches them God's provision of it. And thirdly, He will reprove the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. The judgment rendered by their Creator, whom they disobey every hour they live, in the world, unsaved, unrepentant, is final. Judgment that is absolutely just, absolutely deserved, and absolutely certain. This is the judgment they're heading for. Jesus spoke of a judgment that has already occurred. And clearly, the prince of this world refers to Satan, God's ancient archenemy, who has made mankind the battleground as he wages war against the Lord God in his war of evil. Jesus called him the prince of this world three times in his pronouncements recorded in John. Ephesians 2:2 refers to him as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls him the god of this world, who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they won't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. What an enemy. And yet Jesus said that this evil ruler is judged. That is, the verdict has already been given against him. And that verdict is, as you know, if you believe the Bible, guilty as charged. He is a liar and a murderer from the beginning, that Jesus said he is. And if nothing else proves it, the crucifixion events would prove it. In a fairly lengthy comment, one writer puts it this way. The death of Christ was a judgment or a condemnation of Satan. In this struggle, Jesus gained the victory and subdued the great enemy of man. This proves that God will execute judgment or justice on all his foes if he vanquished his great enemy who had so long triumphed in this world. He will subdue all others in due time. All sinners in like manner may expect to be condemned. Of this great truth, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will convict men. This is deeply felt by the convicted sinner. He knows that he is guilty. He learns that God is just. He fears that he will condemn him and trembles in the apprehension of approaching condemnation. From this state of alarm, there is no refuge but to flee to him who subdued the great enemy of man and who is able to deliver him from the vengeance due to his sins. Convinced then of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and of his ability and willingness to save him, he flees to his cross and seeks in him a refuge from the coming storm of wrath. That's very well put, even though it's a little lengthy. The Holy Spirit convicts, reproves the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Judgment that is secured by the very work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. He said earlier, the prince of this world is cast out. And Jesus is a victor. We sang that Jesus died and slew death as he rose again. Friends, if God didn't reveal himself to us, we could never know him. We would have to remain in spiritual ignorance and moral darkness forever. We would be lost. And we would be alone, without hope, and under eternal judgment. But God did reveal himself. He was manifest in the flesh by the person and work of Jesus. And both the Father and the Son sent the Spirit to give the truth about Jesus to sinners, to draw the repentant to trust the Savior, and to indwell every believer throughout his earthly life. There are only two kinds of people listening to this message. There are sinners who have repented, trusted Christ, have been forgiven, and are being indwelled by the blessed Holy Spirit of God. And there are sinners who have not yet repented, have not trusted Christ, have not been forgiven by a gracious God who is waiting. If you are the first kind of sinner, rejoice and be glad. If you're the second kind, repent and be saved. May God help us each to respond as we should. Shall we pray together? Gracious Father, in these moments of considering truths from your word and the almost inexhaustible resource of truth concerning the Holy Spirit of God, we pray that you will work in us who know you as Redeemer and want to please you to rejoice in what you have accomplished through the blood work of, of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and through the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit within. And we pray for those who have not yet repented, but who know that they need to, and that they will come to you with a heart that's yearning to know the true and living God and to be rid of the sin which condemns. Pray that you'll bless all those to the end of your purpose for them as you deal with us concerning these truths. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.